Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Paul concludes the whole matter with the above statement. You want to be justified by the law, by circumcision, and by works. We cannot see it. To be justified by such means would make Christ of no value to us. We would be obliged to perform the whole law. We rather, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. The apostle is not satisfied to say, justified by faith. He adds hope to faith. Holy Writ speaks of hope in two ways, as the object of the emotion, and hope as the emotion itself. In the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, we have an instance of its first use. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, i.e., the thing hoped for. In the sense of emotion, we quote the passage from the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, for we are saved by hope. As Paul uses the term hope here in writing to the Galatians, we may take it in either of its two meanings. We may understand Paul to say, we wait in spirit through faith for the righteousness that we hope for, which in due time will be revealed to us. Or we may understand Paul to say, we wait in spirit by faith for righteousness with great hope and desire. True, we are righteous, but our righteousness is not yet revealed. As long as we live here, sin stays with us, not to forget the law in our members, striving against the law of our mind. When sin rages in our body, and we through the Spirit wrestle against it, then we have cause for hope. We are not yet perfectly righteous. Perfect righteousness is still to be attained. Hence, we hope for it. This is sweet comfort for us, and we are able to make use of it in comforting the afflicted. We are to say to them, brother, you would like to feel God's favor as you feel your sin, but you are asking too much. Your righteousness rests on something much better than feelings. Wait and hope until it will be revealed to you in the Lord's own time. Don't go by your feelings, but go by the doctrine of faith, which pledges Christ to you. The question occurs to us, what difference is there between faith and hope? We find it difficult to see any difference. Faith and hope are so closely linked that they cannot be separated. Still, there is a difference between them. First, hope and faith differ in regard to their sources. Faith originates in the understanding, while hope rises in the will. Secondly, they differ in regard to their functions. Faith says what is to be done. Faith teaches, describes, directs. Hope exhorts the mind to be strong and courageous. Thirdly, they differ in regard to their objectives. Faith concentrates on the truth. Hope looks to the goodness of God. Fourthly, they differ in sequence. Faith is the beginning of life before tribulation, Hebrews 11. Hope comes later and is born of tribulation, Romans 5. Fifthly, they differ in regards to their effects. Faith is a judge. It judges errors. Hope is a soldier. It fights against tribulations, the cross, despondency, despair, and waits for better things to come in the midst of evil. Without hope, faith cannot endure. On the other hand, hope without faith is blind rashness and arrogance because it lacks knowledge. Before anything else, a Christian must have the insight of faith, so that the intellect may know its directions in the day of trouble, and the heart may hope for better things. By faith we begin, by hope we continue. This passage contains excellent doctrine and much comfort. It declares that we are justified not by works, sacrifices, or ceremonies, but by Christ alone. The world may judge certain things to be ever so good. Without Christ, they are all wrong. Circumcision and the law and good works are carnal. We, says Paul, are above such things. We possess Christ by faith, and in the midst of our afflictions, we hopefully wait for the consummation of our righteousness. You may say, the trouble is, I don't feel as if I am righteous. You must not feel, but believe. Unless you believe that you are righteous, you do Christ a great wrong, for he has cleansed you by the washing of regeneration. He died for you, so that through him you may obtain righteousness and everlasting life. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith must, of course, be sincere. It must be a faith that performs good works through love. If faith lacks love, it is not true faith. Thus, the apostle bars the way of hypocrites to the kingdom of Christ on all sides. He declares on the one hand, "In Christ Jesus circumcision availeth nothing," i.e., works avail nothing, but faith alone, and that without any merit whatever, avails before God. On the other hand, the apostle declares that without fruits, faith serves no purpose. To think, "If faith justifies without works, let us work nothing," is to despise the grace of God. Idle faith is not justifying faith. In this terse manner, Paul presents the whole life of a Christian. Inwardly, it consists in faith towards God. Outwardly, in love towards our fellow men. Verse 7, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" This is plain speaking. Paul asserts that he teaches the same truth now which he has always taught, and that the Galatians ran well as long as they obeyed the truth. But now, misled by the false apostles, they no longer run. He compares the Christian life to a race. When everything runs along smoothly, the Hebrews spoke of it as a race. "Ye did run well" means that everything went along smoothly and happily with the Galatians. They lived a Christian life and were on the right way to everlasting life. The words, "Ye did run well," are encouraging indeed. Often our lives seem to creep rather than to run. But if we abide in the true doctrine and walk in the Spirit, we have nothing to worry about. God judges our lives differently. What may seem to us a life slow in Christian development may seem to God a life of rapid progression in grace. Verse 7. "Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" The Galatians were hindered in the Christian life when they turned from faith and grace to the law. Covertly, the apostle blames the false apostles for impeding the Christian progress of the Galatians. The false apostles persuaded the Galatians to believe that they were in error and that they had made little or no progress under the influence of Paul. Under the baneful influence of the false apostles, the Galatians thought they were well off and advancing rapidly in Christian knowledge and living. Verse 8, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Paul explains how those who had been deceived by false teachers may be restored to spiritual health. The false apostles were amiable fellows. Apparently, they surpassed Paul in learning and godliness. The Galatians were easily deceived by outward appearances. They supposed they were being taught by Christ himself. Paul proved to them that their new doctrine was not of Christ, but of the devil. In this way, he succeeded in regaining many. We also are able to win back many from the errors into which they were seduced by showing that their beliefs are imaginary, wicked, and contrary to the Word of God. The devil is a cunning persuader. He knows how to enlarge the smallest sin into a mountain until we think we have committed the worst crime ever committed on earth. Such stricken consciences must be comforted and set straight as Paul corrected the Galatians by showing them that their opinion is not of Christ because it runs counter to the gospel, which describes Christ as a meek and merciful Savior. Satan will circumvent the gospel and explain Christ in this his own diabolical way. "Indeed, Christ is meek, gentle, and merciful, but only to those who are holy and righteous. If you are a sinner, you stand no chance. Did not Christ say that unbelievers are already damned? And did not Christ perform many good deeds and suffer many evils patiently, bidding us to follow his example? You do not mean to say that your life is in accord with Christ's precepts or example? You are a sinner. You are no good at all." Satan is to be answered in this way. The Scriptures present Christ in a twofold aspect. First, as a gift. He of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Hence my many and grievous sins are nullified if I believe in him. Secondly, the Scriptures present Christ for our example. As an exemplar, he is to be placed before me only at certain times. In times of joy and gladness, that I may have him as a mirror to reflect upon my shortcomings. But in the day of trouble, I will have Christ only as a gift. I will not listen to anything else except that Christ died for my sins. To those that are cast down on account of their sins, Christ must be introduced as a Savior and gift, and not as an example. But to sinners who live in a false assurance, Christ must be introduced as an example. The hard sayings of Scripture and the awful judgments of God upon sin must be impressed upon them. Defy Satan in times of despair. Say, O cursed Satan, you chose a nice time to talk to me about doing and working when you knew very well that I was in trouble over my sins. I will not listen to you. I will listen to Christ, who says that he came into the world to save sinners. This is the true Christ, and there is none other. I can find plenty of examples for a holy life in Abraham, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, and other saints, but they cannot forgive my sins. They cannot save me. They cannot procure for me everlasting life. Therefore, I will not have you for my teacher, O Satan.